Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are gathered together in your house this evening. Lord, not to hear the words of man, but to hear the words from heaven. Open up our understanding, Lord, to your Holy Scriptures and to your Holy Spirit. And speak to us this evening, Lord, that we may be fed, that we may grow in understanding, and then that hearts for your word may be enlarged. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so you may have noticed that we're departing from our series on end times just for 1 month. And we'll get back to it in September. I made the decision based solely really on the fact that in our church it's traditional that people in flocks go away somewhere else to maybe sunny environments and so on. And I did the same last year and I thought I'd do the same, so that hence the break. But as we're a Bible study group, as it were, I thought it would be good to just have our attention focused on the scriptures themselves this evening. And to see why the scriptures, and not just the reading of them, but for the studying of them, are necessary for life. So let's start off by looking at some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's just the first three verses. And it says this: "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So here we find in these scriptures that Paul is making a distinction to the people that he's talking to. He is expressing, I think you will agree, disappointment in a way that he can't talk to them as mature Christians. They are babes in Christ. In fact, he calls them carnal because they're still getting themselves involved in the carnal things of life. And as we go on later on in this session, we will see that it is the Word of God that is necessary for us to be able to grow and to mature in Christ. And indeed, the Holy Scriptures, not are they necessary for our spiritual growth and well-being, but it is also a battleground. God's word, whether it be in verbal form, in written form, or by any other way, any other method, has been under attack since the beginning of time. So we'll be looking at the Bible. The whole canon of Scripture is divided, the whole Bible is divided into 66, or contains 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And this is the really important thing that I'm sure we all know here looking around me now. We all know that this book contains the words not from men, but they are God's words. Every single one of them, they are God's words and not man's. And we really need to focus in this evening on that one point, that these are God's words and not men. They are written by the hand of men, but they are not the words of man. And if you do not believe in God, this concept will be impossible for you to understand, to appreciate, and to accept. How can these words that were written, all scripture was handwritten by man, and yet we say in faith that according to God's word, that these are God's words and not man's words, despite being written by man. That's why the Bible says, and we'll come on to this in a moment, all scripture is spiritually discerned. So you could be, and you may know this from things that you've heard, sermons you've heard, or articles that you've read, or books that you've read, that even though people might call themselves academics or theologians, you might read something and they make an argument of something and you say, hang on, how can you not understand that point? That's not what the scripture says. And you might be confounded how someone that is educated fails to understand what we might call a basic point of salvation or redemption or eternity, that kind of thing. It's because the things that are spiritual are spiritually discerned. And I'll read for you two verses. In fact, if you're still in Corinthians, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you can read along with me. Chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. And it says this, verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And here's something that's interesting. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, God's words are given to man, and their holy scriptures are made through what we, the term that we use is that God inspired the words and he inspired them through man. And this is what we're going to look at the moment. So the scriptures are referred also to, as you know, the word of God. And these words, we have to decide for ourselves then, if they're written by men, can they be trustworthy? The Bible that we have now, the words that we read in the scriptures, can we have our full confidence in them? We would normally say, would we not, that an eyewitness that is a trustworthy source, someone that we know that we find trustworthy, if they give an eyewitness account of an event, we would count that as credible evidence of whatever the eyewitness account is given, would we not? So if it's someone that you know well and they said, well, I was going about my business and this is what I saw, and if they were given a testimony before a court, that would be accepted if they're counted to be a reliable witness. So an eyewitness account is counted as strong evidence. But turn with me please to 2 Peter and the first chapter, and we'll read what the Apostle Peter says on this very point. 2 Peter chapter 1. And from verse 16 it says this. For we have not followed, and let me start by saying Peter's referring back to this time when he was on the Mount, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, where Christ changed his appearance before their eyes and they were part of this heavenly vision. So for verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, Whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the thing that Peter's trying to get over here is that he, along with a few other chosen disciples, was on the Holy Mount. And they saw Jesus transfigured before them. They were part of this vision on this mountain. And they said, even though we were there, and I'm telling you this, and you know, if you can just imagine that he has an audience before him that know him, that was saying this, even though that we are telling you, we have seen this, we heard with our own ears. But then he goes on in verse 19, he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, and he's referring to the Holy Scriptures, that is more sure than his first-hand eyewitness account. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, knowing that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. In other words, man just didn't make this stuff up as he went along. And indeed, then he carries on in verse 21, the prophecy came not of time of old, or by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that moved and inspired them to say the words that they said, and those words were then consequently written down. I will read, I've got to be careful because I know there's some verses coming up now that differ in various translations. So I'm trying to be aware of when I come to this point, and I'll point out when those verses come up. But in Luke chapter 1, no need to turn there, I'll just read it for you. It says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. So I'll read this just to add a little bit more context. So we read that it was God that speaks through his holy prophets. And this verse really just goes to add emphasis to that and to tell us that God has been speaking this way to man and revealing things to man from the beginning. So ever since God created life on earth, God has been speaking through man. He's been letting his revelation known through the holy prophets. So how, in what way then, are we to know? So anyone can say, well, we've got an inspiration, God said something. How were we able to verify and know for sure that the words that someone said are truly words from God? Well, inspiration, and I will point out in, I think it's certainly the NIV, in two places where the King James and the New King James and some others say inspiration. I think it says God breathed instead of that. Okay, so bear that in mind. So inspiration and God, if you read God breathed in your Bible, it's talking about the same thing. So inspiration, it doesn't just mean that they just had a good idea. God gave them a good idea. Or they heard something or saw something that gave them an inspiration. Ooh! That's what God's trying to tell me through that. That's not what inspiration means in this case. And we'll look at the exact meaning of it in a moment. But it would not surprise you, especially as we've been going through end time scriptures, that theologians differ in how they interpret what inspiration is. And they give different terms. Academics like to give names to things. So I'm not going to go into any depth because it's not going to serve us any purpose. But just so you know that these are the different terms and different meanings they give them behind the idea of inspiration. So we have a definition of natural inspiration, so it's just through man, dynamic inspiration, degrees of inspiration. Here's an interesting one. The mechanical or dictation theory. Right? You can guess what that is. And then there's the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture, to which I hold. So when the Bible talks about inspiration, what exactly does it mean? So please turn to 2 Timothy. I know that these are well-known scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to see what God means by inspiration. And just two verses. 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So whatever your interpretation is of inspiration, keep in mind, all scripture is given, whatever your interpretation of inspiration is, but it's given by God. So all scripture is given by inspiration, but it's given by God. And this is for the reason. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is its purpose. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is given by God. And the purpose of that scripture is to benefit mankind, benefit his creation, that the man of God may be thoroughly complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So regardless of how people interpret, we can get enough of a sense that it's all scripture is given by God, and it's given for our benefit. But inspiration, it just means that God breathed it out. God spoke, as we read in the previous scriptures, God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets. So, I think you might agree, if you were to give it any time thinking about it, that inspiration, God speaking through someone, is actually pointless unless we were able to preserve it. Because the benefit would only be to the person that was speaking it at the time. So if you had think of Jesus doing one of his sermons, Sermon on the Mount, for example, and he was speaking. Now you know that when Jesus is speaking, every word that he was speaking was true, faithful, and of God. But it's the only benefit to those that were around him, that heard him. Unless there was some way that we had, or God had more specifically, to preserving his word. Otherwise it would just be a one-time thing, and the only way that you'd be able to get benefit from that and understand that is if it was accurately spoken and repeated verbally every time. So I think even if you just go to the old example that we give about Chinese whispers, you know, that just repeating some from person to person, it wouldn't take that long, it wouldn't take a day before the Sermon of the Mount changed completely into something else. Whatever you said in those chapters, in Matthew chapter from chapter 5, it would be missing by the end of the week, wouldn't it? You said something about this, and you know, something about a light and a lamp and whatever. And we'd lose quickly what was inspired when he spoke. So inspiration by itself is pointless, and then unless we had a way of preserving them. Even the Ten Commandments, and these were the only times that God actually wrote something with his own finger, we're told in the Bible, twice, because remember Moses came down the first time, saw what was going on with the children, remember, got really angry, smashed the tablets. He said, I don't know if I could have done that. My anger wouldn't have been that. It was like, oh, tablets of God, you know. And, you know, this rock. Right? So Moses was a strong man, wasn't he? Coming down the mountain with two tablets, only to have to go all the way back up again. Because remember, he fasted 7 days and seven nights. Was it seven? No, 30 days and 30 nights, wasn't it? 30 days and 30 nights. Right, so it was God that was giving him the strength. God went to all that effort, right? If there was any effort involved for God writing the Ten Commandments. Only for Moses to smash them and then go all the way up and do that. That's the only time that God wrote something with his finger. But they would not know. When he came down with the second lot, how would they know it was from God? Even if he read them there, they would have to be preserved. And they were preserved, in a fashion, in the Ark of the Covenant. Because that was one of the things that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant, whilst that was available to them. So there needed to have been a preservation. So even that was preserved, but only for a short time. Even though it was written that, you know, the commandments were copied into the Old Testament law. But the point is, if there's no inspiration is useless on its own, it needs to be, those words need to be preserved. So how is it that God found a way to preserve his words? And we'll come on to that in a second. But we need to be sure that the words that we read in the Bible are inspired and they are preserved accurately. So, and here we are, we're coming up to this this scripture now. Turn to Psalm chapter 12, please. Psalm 12, please. Now, before I read these out, so I'm going to be quoting from the New King James. I know some of you got the NIV. Has anyone else got another translation other than those two? What have you got? You've got the King James as well. So we've got King James. Oh, okay. So it'll be reflected, I suppose, in the New King James. Any other translation? No? Okay. So Psalm 12, just two verses, verse 6 first. Yeah. It's fine. I'm just going to point out that there are differences, and I'll point out roughly what those differences are. So it's not in verse 6, so that's your clue. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now this next verse. Davina, if you can just tell me when I read the New King James one. The New King James, if it differs any from yours. I don't think it does much. But this verse 7 changes between many modern translations. They do not agree on it. And of course, I'm going to say here that I believe that it's the King James version is the most accurate translated of this. But this is what it says in the New King James. And I've looked at the NIV and a few others, and so that's how I know the difference. Verse 7. This is what it says in the New King James. You shall keep them, O Lord. So remember the first six. The words of the Lord are pure words. And so we're talking about God's words. Verse 7. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Is that roughly the same you've got? I bet your NIV says something different, though, doesn't it? It's just changed focus from his words onto something else, isn't it?
It says us so.
Yeah. Okay. So we're not going to spend time debating that particular verse, but I'm just pointing out what it says in the New King James and the King James. The thought continues on from verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. And verse 7, you shall keep them, O Lord. Ye shall preserve them. You shall preserve them. From this generation forever. And there are other verses to talk about the preservation, God preserving these scriptures, but that is the clearest one if you've got a certain translation. That's the clearest one. So according to this scripture, it is God who preserves his words. And at least according to this translation, that he said that he will preserve them from this generation forever. And we'll look at scriptures in the New Testament as well, with Jesus' words himself talking about the exact same thing, about his words will be preserved forever. So this is why then, that if we were just talking about preservation in terms of verbal, obviously that would be lost very quickly. But when it comes to written, then the argument of Chinese whispers soon disappears. Not only do we, this is what the modern theologians and academics say, talking about the written word. Not only do we not have the original autographs, so in other words, as penned by Moses, as penned by Peter, as penned by James, and that, all that's true, as penned by David, that is true, we do not have the original autographs. But this is how academics, modern academics and theologians, this is what they'll point out. They'll say that there has been an abundance of errors in copying of the scriptures through the ages. And again, that's true. There have been errors in the copies because, especially in olden times, when they were copying and writing their text on animal skins, they wore out very quickly. So the more often that a particular book or piece of scripture in scrolls were being used, it would wear out quickly. So that's why you had the scribes copying full-time. You had full-time scribes copying. And even when they got into the days of parchment, so this is where they were using a sort of paper type thing, the same, that you still needed scribes, even though the scriptures lasted longer, they were copying out, you still had to keep copying them out because they got damaged, they got lost, they got destroyed. And just something that comes to mind as well, and I'll just throw this in, this is what wasn't part of my preparation, but from the beginning we know that the church was persecuted, and every time that the church was persecuted in big numbers, and I'm thinking about anyone of you know General Diocletian? He was around about, he became the 10th emperor, I think, of Rome, Roman emperor. He led a brutal campaign against the Christians. I mean, he was savage in Egypt, killed every one of them. But every time, and I'm not just picking on him because he was an obvious figure in Christian history in terms of the slaughter of Christians, but every time a different group or leader slaughtered Christians, they would always burn the Bibles. Always. Whatever scriptures Christians had, they would be burned. So there was a real need for scribes to continue to do this, because with the persecutions came the destruction of the Holy Scriptures. I hope I haven't lost my place now. So it's true that there were errors through the centuries in copying. I don't know if you remember back to when you were handwriting things at school. I won't go back to the inkwell days, right? Because I remember having, although we didn't have inkwells, we had to use ink pens, we had to. But we had desks that had little ink things. I don't remember that either, no. But there were errors, and that's true to say. So far, the things that they were saying were true. Right? So we do not have the original autographs. There were copying errors as we went through the centuries. And much of the original, or all of the original autographs, are lost. In the terms of the text, they're saying we cannot be sure then of what they call the extant manuscripts. That is, manuscripts that have survived and are now preserved that you can go into various libraries and take a look at. Those manuscripts, they don't really date back much further than Middle Ages, most of them. 16th, 17th century. Although they do have older portions of scripture that has survived. But if someone was to put this to you in that order, just talking about scriptures, would you say that your faith would in the preservation of the scriptures would be increased? Or do you think it would cause doubt to what you received? And don't necessarily answer, but let me read out the things again. And you just tell me, do you think, would my faith be increased or would doubt creep in? We do not have all of the original autographs. They're all lost. There's been an abundance of errors in all the scriptures through the ages, so we can't tell if we've got the exact words. And this is exactly what's perpetuated by modern Bible translations. And if you go to the, and I'm sure Nathan might have one of these, if he's got a Greek New Testament, if he's got an Nestle-Aland translation, 17th edition, I think it might be now, if you look at the front of that, they'll say that we don't have all the scriptures, we do not have all the words, but this is our best, I'm paraphrasing, this is our best guess at what we think we have. Right. Yeah. 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 And that's a good thing to just kind of jump on the back there. I don't know if you heard, but Graham was saying about the fact that you've got different people that, in terms of the four Gospels, that wrote the same thing and in a slightly different way. So inspiration, when God's speaking through them and the words were written down, their personalities were allowed to come through. So it's not kind of robotic in terms of this. Well, remember, one of the things we learned about inspiration was a dictation, an automatic type of dictation. Well, clearly not the case, because the personalities do come through. So it's not just what they saw and what they didn't, but them as people come through, their personality. So I've laid that groundwork because I want you to not be under any illusion that the Word of God continues to be under attack even today. And we will look again at this in a bit more detail later. But this is what Jesus had to say about the preservation of those inspired words. No need to turn there. You all know this scripture, I'm sure. This is Matthew 24, and we have been looking at this through the end time scriptures verses as well. 24:35 says this: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." His words, in other words, will never be destroyed. They will never be lost. Jesus' words continue to this day because we have the written word. And he goes further in this next scripture, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, while I'm sharing this. But Jesus goes further. He compares the survival of the words to the destruction of not just the earth, but of heaven as well. It's easier for those things to fail and to disappear than for Jesus' words. And this is what Jesus says. Now, this is Matthew chapter 5, from verse 17. And I'm going back and I'm reading from the King James again. Verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So verse 18. "Verily I say unto you," says Jesus, "till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." In other words, a jot and a tittle, I'm sure you all know this, but these are the smallest characters in the Hebrew language. Look like little punctuations, like a little comma, a little apostrophe. Even that will not fade away till everything has been fulfilled, and heaven and earth will part. Would it be easier for heaven and earth to pass away first than for even those little marks? Forget about words and letters, but even those little punctuation-looking things, they will still be in effect and will not be lost. It will be easier for heaven and earth to pass. And then he connects it in verse 18 by saying, and so the assumption here is that we all have the scriptures from which to draw from. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments... So we must have the commandments that are preserved in order to follow, whether to keep or to break. Whosoever shall have the least of these commandments and teach men also to do it also, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So if you get it wrong and you teach it wrong, you will be known as least. And I'm sure that you will agree that the emphasis here is on the fact that they must have the Word of God to draw from in the first place, unless, of course, they're just making something up. So we see, just from all the verses that we've read just recently, that it's impossible for God's words, once spoken and written, because it's God that's preserving them, for them to pass away. In other words, to be missing and to go astray. Now remember that soon after I got, and I can't remember exactly how long, after I got saved, I had this as a friend of a friend, and he was a nice chap, and he was very learned. He had multiple degrees, he had a master's in something, I don't know. But, you know, he knew his stuff. But I remember so clearly that when he was talking about scripture with me, and we're having the conversation, he said, yes, Christianity is one of those book religions. It's a book religion. And, you know, he wasn't crass with it. He wasn't crude. But I remember, you're just talking down to me, aren't you? It's like from a learned person to a pigeon. You know, it's like he knows something, I don't. But this is how he termed it. It was a book religion. And that stuck with me. I know, as we all read it earlier, that those that aren't spiritual cannot discern spiritual things. So that means nothing to him. But he grouped Christianity with all the other religious writings that you might get, and he called it a book religion. It was demeaning, and I remember that. But now I realize that these are God's words, and he has preserved them. As it is written in Matthew 4. This is when Jesus went up, he was led to be tempted of the devil. In Matthew 4, verse 4, no need to turn there, I'm sure you know the verse, but I'll just read it. This is from the New King James, and it says this, it is written, so the Satan made a charge, and Jesus replied, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God used writing of the scriptures, once inspired and preserved. Now I'm going to come on to this. I know you can't read it. I know you can't read it. And I know you can't see it. And I mean, if you were, and you can, I'll leave it out for you to have a look at. But it's a handwritten document. Does anyone want to take a stab at what this might be? And not you. Anyone want to make a stab at what it is?
It's not one of those textures, is it?
Is? Specsavers. No. I'll give you another clue. All right. If anyone has got history on their side, 1215. Yeah. So, this is the handwritten facsimile. Sam, stop it. you start. Facsimile of King John. When he originally wrote the first, and there were a number of different Magna Cartas by subsequent kings. And I'm going to read to you, I'm running out of time actually. I'm going to read for you, this is what he says, King John. So I don't know if you know the background to this, but he was overly charging to a burdensome level the baron's taxes because he wanted for his own war chest, to build up his war chest, but also keep his standard of living because he is the king after all. But the barons, the landowners, were rising up in rebellion, and there was going to be a civil war ensuing. And so they came to agreement at Runnymede in 1215. This is when the first one was written. Runnymede in Surrey. Right. I just wanted to make sure I got the right county. I know I've passed it many times going to work. So, and this was to avert civil war. Sad to say that 10 years later, civil war ensued anyway. But subsequent kings wrote their own Magna Carta. This was an agreement not just between the king and the barons, but it was a protection for the barons, for the landowners, for the church, and for the people of the land. Now listen to what it says here. No free man shall be seized or imprisoned, or stripped of his rights or possessions, or outlawed or exiled. Nor will we proceed with force against him, except by the lawful judgment of his equals, or by law of the land. To no one will we sell, to no one deny or delay the right of justice. And I think somewhere else it talks about these rights are in perpetuity. In other words, from this time henceforth, forevermore, the right and protections are guaranteed between the sovereign state and the church and the people. So it's a really important document. In fact, I think we could probably learn a lot from maybe bringing to people's memory the point of the Magna Carta today. Because of the amount of people feeling under the burden of tax today, not just on a personal level, but also on a business level. And our freedoms have been eroded away. So I think it's actually quite a pertinent document to be mindful of today, and to remind those who rule over us, well, they should be serving us, but those that rule over us in Parliament and our institutions, that we have these freedoms and rights dating back to 1215 at least. And that's at the beginning of John's lesson, I'll say this before moving on, he recognises that at the very start, the first lines, he recognises God. The king recognises God and God's authority on the land and over the king. So the Holy Scriptures then, they've been under attack from the beginning, even from the Garden of Eden. And this, and you all know how it happened, but this tactic that has gone on from then still goes on today. It's where the devil went up to Eve and said, did God really say? Did God really say? The whole purpose, of course, is to get Eve to doubt what God has said. For her to ignore what God has said, and just, well, do you know what? That fruit does look a bit tasty. I think I'll give it a go. All right? Something as simple as that. But that point of did God say is still being used today in various ways. It went on through the Dark Ages, and I'm just going to kind of compress some of this now because of our lack of time. But in the Dark Ages, what I call the Dark Ages, if you look it up, why did we call it the Dark Ages in history? Some might say that it's because there was a lack of scientific advancement or a lack of advancement in culture. But there is another meaning that other people take the Dark Ages to mean. It's when the Catholic Church had so much rule over much of the world where the Word of God was hidden. Remember we read earlier that that the Word of God is the light. It's a light unto our path. Okay, but it is hidden. And it was the Catholic Church that desired to hide the scriptures from the people. In fact, it was, you could not own, if you could afford to get any portion of scripture, you couldn't own, that's punishable by death. If you even attempted to read the scriptures out aloud, you could be imprisoned and beaten for that. So the Catholic Church was absolutely ruthless. In fact, they went on to say that no ordinary person can read the scriptures and understand them, only a priest. And just to add on top of all that, they would always preach in churches during those times in Latin. So it doesn't matter, irrespective of what is known as the vulgar tongue, i.e. the native tongue of the speaker, whether you be in Britain or you were in Europe somewhere in another country, no matter what your language was, the Catholic Church priest would always preach in Latin, which most people would not have been able to. Only the learned would necessarily mean to understand what the Latin said. But thankfully, there was this period in history called the Reformation. Now, this all started by someone called Erasmus, and he first published his Greek New Testament. Sorry, he had the Greek New Testament, and he translated it into Latin. Then Martin Luther, I'm really going quickly now. Martin Luther, whom you've heard of, who was seen really as the person that really got the Reformation underway, but he read Erasmus's Latin translation, and he was inspired because he himself was a Catholic monk, and so he wrote, you all know about the 95 Theses that Martin Luther pinned on the door of the cathedral. It's basically 95 points of the Catholic cathedral. He's saying to them, this is where you're all wrong according to the scriptures. And Martin Luther was sticking it to the Catholic Church, and they didn't take too kindly to this. And then the last example of this in terms of the Reformation, I will say, is Tyndale, our own Tyndale, born and bred in England, who made the first translation of the New Testament into English. Now, he had an argument with a Catholic priest, and he said to him that if I was able to give a ploughboy the New Testament in his native language, he will know the scriptures better than you. Now, if that's not an insult to a priest, I don't know what is. But he was saying that a ploughboy, just by the fact that he has it in his own language, will be able to understand the Bible better than this Catholic priest. So this was part of the Reformation, and we owe a great debt of gratitude towards Tyndale, because it's through him that the English translation came about. We had just first the New Testament, and then it gathered into, widened into the Old Testament, including the Old Testament, through subsequent writers. The other thing that modern academics will say is that it was only that the originals were inspired. Only the original autographs were inspired. So we can add that to remember that list that I mentioned earlier. Does this cause you to be inspired or to be cause doubt? This is another one. Only the original autographs were inspired. Okay, now remember I said that it's true that all of the original autographs have been lost. The original ones that are penned wouldn't have lasted long, maybe a few decades at most, and they would have disappeared. But that's why they had this constant copying. Yeah, but they're attaching the inspiration to the document, that one singular document. But you're right in what you're saying. We're going to come on to that point. No, but you're right. You're jumping ahead, but you're right. You're absolutely right. So they're saying that only the original autographs were expired. Now, this added onto that list, I'm sure you will agree that that would cause you doubt. Well, if the only originals were inspired, I don't know how Timothy then, in the book of Timothy, that Paul was able to say that all scriptures are inspired. Because Paul wasn't around in the beginning when Isaiah penned his scroll, did he? He didn't know that. He didn't read that for himself. So how did Paul know that what he was reading is inspired or not? Because the original autographs of Isaiah, and we're going to read a portion hopefully before we close off, that Jesus, when he referred back to Isaiah, that they were inspired scriptures. So they say that we only have a close approximation of the original text because those original autographs they're no longer around. They have a very short lifespan. Please turn with me, and this is the scriptures I'm referring to. Luke chapter 4. Now this is Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and I think I've mentioned this before, but we're going to read it through together, and then hopefully we'll just get the kind of importance of what we're reading. Luke chapter 4, and from verse 16 it says this. So, talking about Jesus, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then he says this. He quotes from the scroll, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So here we see that Jesus is reading from the book of Isaiah. And in verse 21 he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus had no doubt that what he was reading from was the preserved and inerrant word of God. Why do we say that? Is because what he was reading from was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, etc., etc. Multiple copies were given, and he was able to open it up and say with confidence that the scriptures that he read out were fulfilled in the hearing of the audience that is in front of him in that time. So that's 500 years have passed from that time to Jesus. So what was inspired then? Was it the original autographs? Or was it the words? Because remember, we read in Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Right? Every word, Jesus said, every word. None of that should be lost. I'll just mention quickly about the fact that it's made more confusing. Remember I mentioned that one verse where it says different things in different modern translations. Well, that's just one verse. Now, I know you've probably heard it said by people that support modern versions as a general rule. They will say, well, you know, we've got these multiple different translations. But, you know, the difference is less than 5%. And none of them disagree on the main doctrines. And that all sounds good. Less than 5%, well, that's all right then. You know, and they generally agree. But when you take that statement, what you see, what they're really saying is we've got an approximation of the Word of God as originally penned. And when they say that All these words are lost, the original documents, but we've got the approximation. Let's contrast that with what Jesus, and we read it earlier, and I'm going to read this and then we'll close. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now I've got a lot more, in fact I'll mention this one as well. Matthew chapter 5, 18, verily, Jesus saying, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. None of it will be lost, till all be fulfilled." And I'm sorry that I've gone so far that I cannot tell you this verse. I'm still doing it. So, Proverbs chapter 30, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those that put their trust in him. And this is the warning. Do not add to his words. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So we get an idea of just how important every word is to God. And I'm going to skip right to the end of this. It's quite a lot. And we'll read the warning. I've gone too far. Revelation. You're right. Yeah, where is it? I missed it. Here we go. Revelation 22. It's right at the end of Revelation. No need to turn now. I'll read this to you. For I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away, now listen to this, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, which is analogous to the church, and from the things that are written in this book. That's how serious God takes you messing with his word, whether you add to them or to take away. And I'm sorry that it kind of dragged on a bit, and I had to skip quite a bit there, but I think you get the importance that to God, at least, his words are important. Every single word, every jot, every tittle is important to him, and he preserved it in his written word. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your written word. Lord, and I believe with all my heart that you preserved every single word. Lord, and that's before we get on to translations, Lord. But in your preserved word in Hebrew and in Greek and some Aramaic, Lord, you have preserved those throughout all time. You have caused your word to be kept throughout the ages, Lord, so that we can read in our scriptures today and we can have trust and faith that what we read is from you. Lord, we know that heaven and earth will pass away first before any of your words from scripture are lost. And we thank you for that preservation, and we thank you for the things that you have given us today for our edification, for our learning, and for our maturing in Christ. Lord, we thank you for every single word, and we know that it's worthy of holy for reading and for study and for meditation. And we thank you for it, and we look forward to Jesus' return. In Jesus' name we give you praise. Amen. Thank you very much for coming out on this warm and muggy evening. I'm not sure if we've got tea and coffee, but if you'd like to stay behind for refreshments, for a little chat, we'll do that.